Our glorious Heavenly Father, praise you. How great is your love towards us, that you call us children, that you transform us into your children, and help us, Lord, just to continue to enjoy you and the family that you give us, and continue to lead us until we're in glory. And thank you for the good word that you've provided for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So moving along, we did actually finish the first chapter last week, but I need to back up a little bit because I went real fast in a section that I didn't want to go fast in to close out last week. And it also helps to connect us to the section that's ahead, so worked out just fine. But a little review. Peter's opening is a very strong statement about salvation. So it has a lot of value in terms of like understanding this great salvation that we kind of take for granted, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. We're used to it and we enjoy it. But he goes to great lengths to describe the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, the work of the Father. So there's a Trinitarian description of salvation. And then he just continues to provide like images of the salvation. Like the whole exile image is brought up twice in the first chapter. And what he is getting across and saying it like matter-of-factly is that we're just strangers. We're just pilgrims here. We're almost like exiles. And the first impression of the word exile is normally a negative one. And we should take it as it is, that we're in a world that it's kind of a negative situation to be in. And so Christians always should have a degree of tension that I'm not home yet. And it's almost like I'm exiled here for a season, that God is putting me, he's allowed me to be in a strange land that's growing ever stranger, and by that I mean perverse, as we approach the coming of the Lord. And so there should be a degree of tension, and so that's a big theme thus far in this. And then also, he addresses what most New Testament writers address, and that is the fact that there is a lot of struggling going on, that they're being tried. And so he waxes rich in the doctrine of salvation. If you care, the word is soteriology. Soteria is salvation in the Greek. So he fleshes that out, if you will, and reinforces that. And then he goes very practical. And this is Peter throughout the letter, by the way. Peter is like, what's the best way to put it? Just very scattered at times. And you just kind of have to go with it. But he jumps real quick to the practical, that he says, even though now you're being tried by various trials. And then he, you know, adds meaning to that. It's the trials aren't valuable in and of themselves, but they're means to an end. That the quality of your faith being of greater value than gold, like gold's refined in the fire. Well, that's what these trials are doing. And that is a common New Testament theme, is the therapeutic value of the trials that are imminent and that are universal. And it's not like the unsaved aren't being tried. It's not like the unsaved aren't experiencing adversities and struggles. Their struggles are intense as well, but they don't have hope, ultimately. Even if they overcome their struggles, it's still a vanity because they don't have eternal life. So Christians, we win both ways. We have eternal life. We've got the realm that's trial-free. And then we've got the value in the trials, that it's almost like God's allowing us to be exercised. And so that's what Peter has dealt with thus far in review. And then he gave the first of like six exhortations. And that is that they were to gird up the loins of their mind and to be filled with hope. And so that's the review. And then the second one was to fear God. And now we move into the communal aspect. And the community is very important to Peter and all the New Testament writers. They all were trying to express the glory of the brand new phenomenon, which was the church. Again, something we take for granted because there's been 20 centuries of this glorious entity, the family of God. But it was all new here. And so he's going to delve into the importance of the community. And as exiles, it's important to have people that you can have as like a support system. And so that's where we'll start here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And obedience is Peter's main way of saying being saved. Paul's main way of being saved is through faith. Faith, faith, faith. Peter speaks of it in terms of obedience. And the writer of Hebrews actually uses faith and obedience interchangeably in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And so you could look at faith in the gospel and obedience to the gospel as like two sides of the same coin. And so that's just a little side note. But he's talked about that a few times now already. So having purified, or since you're saved basically, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that is, you received the gospel. Now, since that has been done, there is a consequence to salvation. So the next word is for, and this is a prepositional phrase, for a sincere brotherly love. So taking this together, you have been purified, and that's a passive sense, because the Holy Spirit is the one that purifies us, we don't purify ourselves. But you have been purified because you and us as Christians, we have obeyed the truth. One of the outcomes of that is for a sincere brotherly love. So in other words, we are saved to love. We are saved to experience relationships in a way that is superior to how we could have experienced them prior to salvation. And then, of course, you know, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing, of course, is love, because love is preeminent. So you're saved to love, paraphrasing verse 22, or you're saved, so now you can love. And then finishing verse 22, love one another earnestly or fervently from a pure heart. You have been enabled to love, now put it into practice. Obey, follow through on what you're able to do. It's like the wind is already at your sails. When we're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. That, by definition, is salvation. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. That's the born-again experience. And in the book of Romans, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 how the Holy Spirit comes and he fills us with this love. I forget exactly how the verse goes. Someone know that verse offhand, by the way? I could turn to it, but basically, we're filled with the love. The love of God fills our hearts. And that is him expressing his love to us as children, so we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8. But then that love is also supposed to go vertically and start to touch other people. So we're to have a restoration of Genesis, basically, where Adam and Eve had this pure, unadulterated love, concern, empathy, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, unity. What happens to you happens to me. There's no suspicion. There's no competition. That's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way heaven will be. The church is like a restoration of that. Now we are able to love. And if you look back, perhaps in your conversion, one of the things that may have should have been part of it, and maybe you didn't really connect it, is you started to love people where before you didn't love people. In fact, in the book of Titus, Paul talks about before they were saved, they were hated by others and hated others. It's like the world is a hate world because people are so in love with themselves that everything else is like competition to that. But then when you're saved, there's a transformation, and now you really can love others. And if you're in the church, then that love is reciprocated. That love is like, yeah, we love each other and care for each other. But also it extends to the unsaved as well. Now, they can't reciprocate it, but there is a God loves the world, even though the world doesn't love him. The world hates God. And we also now have that that baptism of love, if you will, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of love, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And so Peter's emphasizing, he's describing what they have, and he's also prescribing what you need to do. And when you go through the New Testament, you come into this all the time, where you can love people, and so you need to do it. So in other words, love can grow cold. If we're not careful, the love wherewith God has loved us and enabled us to love, if we're not channeling that and allowing it to operate, then we can revert back to a former state, like unto when we weren't saved, and not be loving people. And that's a scary proposition. So this is just one example of many. I mean, you all know the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, as it's called. And, you know, Paul's talking about, well, you can be the most dynamic person and giving and sacrificial. And if there's no love, it's nothing. It's emptiness. Because love is what it's all about. At the end of the day, Paul said these are important, faith, hope, and love. But he does specify one as the greatest of the three. Which one's the greatest of the three? The greatest of these is love. And at the very least, it's because we only need faith and hope in this realm. When we get to the next realm, we won't need faith, we won't need hope. You know, faith is the substance of things we hope for. It's about an invisible God, and I haven't seen him, but I believe. Hope is about a future. When you're in heaven, there's neither of those things. You see everything. What you see dimly, you see face to face, and you're in eternity. So you're not looking forward to some future thing. You're experiencing as God does, as strange as that sounds to us right now. So that verse 22 is so important. You're a bunch of strangers there, and you might as well, you know, support each other. Don't go at it by yourself, and let that love that has flowed to you flow through you and be the community of love. And that's one of the exceptional things that the world should see, that they will know that you are Christians by your love one for another. That should be, and, you know, we're never 100% because we're not in glory yet, but there should be like a stark difference. Like when people come into contact with Christians, they should be, you know, as much as I disagree or maybe I hate you all, but, you know, you do love each other. I'll grant you that. And we hope it would be something that would draw people. But, you know, men love darkness more than light, and they get used to their hate too. Okay, verse 23. Since you have been born again, and this is the where we get the born-again terminology from. This is the purest iteration in the Greek. John 3:3 is close, but this is the whole. So you've heard about born-again Christians. And we were born once in the natural. We have to be born a second time. And you've all probably heard this, but in case you haven't, whoever is born twice only dies once. Whoever is born once dies twice. When you're born twice, of the natural and the spiritual, then you only die naturally, and you go to be of God. But if you're only born of the natural, then you die naturally and you die spiritually. Separation from the body, separation from God. That's the worst case. That's the second death. So since we have been born again, not verse 23 now, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that is the seed of the Holy Spirit, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Now, he quotes an Old Testament verse here, Isaiah. So he's talking about the work of the Spirit, the message of the Spirit, that seed that basically enters the soil of our being. And it's an eternal work, verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we're born again by the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So our salvation starts out by the transmission of the message and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to try to make it a formula or try to make fine distinctions. It's a mystery to some extent. But that's how it happens. The message goes forth. The Spirit's working in there. And so that's the seed that starts. And then there's to be a growth process. So you start with the good news, the gospel that was preached. And then you continue to receive the good words of God. And he'll get to that in just a moment. But now there's a little bit of a transition before we get back to this idea of growth and community and the work of salvation. Now we're into chapter 2, verse 1. So, or because of these things, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now he's in a community section that started in verse 22. Let's talk about the family. Let's love. Let's be the family of God. You know, you're a bunch of Christians. You got the seed of God in you, and it's to grow. So, you know, treat each other right, basically. And so verse 1 now of chapter 2 is because of these things, well, don't do these things. Put away all malice. Now, normally malice is seen in terms of interpersonal relationships, of being malicious to somebody. It has a greater meaning in the Greek. It can include that, but it basically is a generalization of all things that are bad. So all manner of evil is malice. And it may very well be the header that the other four things that he forbids are under. So put away everything that is malicious, let's say malignant, that is toxic to your soul and to the church family. So deceit, of course. So be real, be truthful. And hypocrisy is acting. It was used of the actors on the stage in this time and the dramas and such. And so, you know, don't be a person that's got to act, be real. And one of the things I like about the times of prayer is when we're truly confessing, whether it's our faults or our hurts, you know, we don't have to sit here and go, you know, let's just keep everything general, but we can pray and confide in each other and just be real. And versus being a group that is superficial and maybe just play acting, hypocritical in that sense. And then put away envy. Envy is something that destroys relationships real quick. And slander. So certainly watch how you talk about each other. You should not be gossiping to begin with, let alone slandering. So be very careful how you talk about God's kids, just like you would want people. You'd be concerned if you heard someone's talking about your kids. If you heard, well, they're talking about your kids, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? You know, whether it was right or not, you'd be like, oh, I want to, what are they saying? Well, be careful about how you talk or how I talk about God's kids, because God's, he's sensitive to that. Now, he's perfect in his sensitivity, whereas I may not be. But so just you know, be a community, get rid of these things. Now to verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, having already described conversion in a birth-like analogy, to be born again, he uses that that metaphor as well, newborn infants. So it's not to suggest that all of them are newborn infants in the faith, even though the church is young. What it's suggesting is that wherever they are at and wherever we're at, let's say you're someone that has some stature and you're a spiritual adult. There are spiritual children, there are spiritual adults. And it may not line up with the chronological age, by the way. But let's say wherever you're at, like a newborn infant. So you don't have to be a newborn infant in a spiritually speaking, like I've just recently come to the faith and I'm a novice. But at all times, we should be like newborn infants in this respect, that we long or desire or crave. And the word for crave here, or long in this version, is very strong. It's epipotheme in the Greek. It's intense craving and can even mean to lust. And there's a negative connotation to it as well, to lust for the forbidden. So it can go either way. In this sense, it's for something good. To have a desire for the pure spiritual milk. So Christians are those that, like, for instance, it's evident that they're Christians, that they have this love potential, and they're able to actualize it. They can release it. So they're a loving people. They can forgive. They can overlook slights, you know, the love evidence. But also, Christians are those that are marked by this appetite. They have this acquired taste. And they actually long for this pure spiritual milk, which the world does not long for. They long not for pure spiritual milk, but for filth. They long for just about anything to attempt to satisfy the desires and the voids in their hearts. But the Christians, they have this acquired taste. True Christians are those that have this strong craving, just like a baby does for mother's milk. And mother's milk is so rich. It has all of these different components and immuno booster factors to it. Exactly what the baby needs. I mean, it cannot be replicated, as far as I know. It's a gift from God. That's how he created things. So that's the same thing with what God has to offer. What God has to offer is exactly what our souls need. And so we need to be getting a steady diet of the pure spiritual milk. That's how we grow. Growth is not automated. There's a lot of help up front when we come into this great salvation, when we're born again. I believe God does a lot of things and stimulates and assists us. But it is expected that as we grow, as we have time in the faith, that we also need to cooperate, and we need to make it a point to add to our faith, as Peter will talk about in the next epistle, to add to our faith virtue, to add to our virtue knowledge, to add to our knowledge self-control, and on, that you basically learn to grow up. You know, we've all probably had people like in our past, parents or teachers, that tell you, grow up. And indeed, like the writer of Hebrews, he said, by this time, you should have been teachers, but you're still those that need someone to teach you. So he was reproving them. It's like they were stunted. And that was willful defiance. So they were filling, that is his audience, they were definitely filling themselves with something, but it wasn't with this pure spiritual milk. So Christians make an absolute choice as to what they're going to be nourished with. And if all you're nourished with is the things of the world, you know, it could be things that are great, like education and well, I was going to say the news, but that's not great at all. But just, it could be things that you would think, well, isn't that kind of helpful in some ways? Well, maybe, like learning new skill sets or whatever. But if that's all you're being filled with, let alone the things which are not good at all, then, and you're not getting that spiritual milk, because there's only so much you can take in. And if you're so full of the milk, let's say, that the world has to offer, let's call it chocolate milk, you're, oh, that tastes great, and it satisfies me because it's got that sweetness to it as well. But you're not getting that pure milk that God has to give, then if you're drinking all chocolate milk, you're not going to be thirsty for that. And so you got to prioritize, and you have to make a choice that I have to receive what God has to offer. And what does God have to offer? Well, he's got a lot to offer. And, of course, we know his word. He's already talked about the word here to some extent, the word that does not fade, that remains forever. But, you know, being in fellowship with other Christians, learning to trust in God, just being available, witnessing when he calls you, serving, all of this is how you can be nourished in the faith and grow up. And this is very important at the end of verse 2 here, to grow up into your salvation. And so where are you in your salvation? Have you been in spiritual third grade for 10 years now? And God's saying, look, you know, it's time to move along. You should have been here by now. God's gracious, by the way. He'll continue to help us and to provoke us to move along, but we've got to also cooperate with that. And so grow up into this great salvation. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this no doubt would be a reference to Psalm 34 that Peter would know well, and many of us know well. It's an awesome psalm where it says what? Who knows, by the way? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Peter's kind of chiding him here a little bit that if indeed you have you tasted, by the way, how good the Lord has? Maybe you've lost your taste for God because you're drinking so much chocolate milk that the sincere milk is not even part of your experience anymore. And so come on, taste and see that he is good. And when you nourish yourself with the things of God, it makes you healthy, it makes you strong, and it builds up your immunity to what the world's going to throw your way. It makes you less hungry or less thirsty, to be consistent in the metaphor. It makes you less thirsty for the wells, you know, like the soda machines that the world will offer you. Here, this will hype you up, this will get you going. It's all fizzle and all sweet, you know, but where does it leave you in the long run? So, good stuff from Peter, really trying to build these saints up. Now we come to rich imagery. And it's a bit of a transition again, a bit of a complex section. But I like to keep it all under the heading tonight of community. And so let's consider this great salvation and this great church, this great family, this group, this entity that you belong to. And so let's dive in verse 4. As you come to Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, we have this strange image, and it's a paradox, of Jesus, the living stone. When we think of stones, the last thing we think of is alive. You know, it's like you've got the organic, and then you've got the inorganic. Organic seems alive, and by different measures, organic, not much going on there. It's like lifeless. But we've got this connection of when you think of a stone also, you think of something that's rather permanent and solid. And so this is Jesus. He's the living, permanent, solid one. There's no nothing shaky or loose about him. A living stone, and he was rejected by men. Certainly, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But moving along in verse 4, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, just like Jesus, that's us. Jesus was rejected, but he was someone of great substance and alive. He was the only truly living one in his day and age. He had eternal life. Everybody else were the walking dead. And they were passing away. They were like shifting sand. He was a rock. He was that stone. And people rejected him. But God said, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. He is chosen and precious in the sight of his Father. And now that is for us. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones. You're a bunch of walking paradoxes. You're living, but you got this stony nature. And are being built up as a spiritual house. So you're individuals, but you're part of a greater entity. And that is always a bit of a challenge for us, because, or I should say at least for me, because my first impression is always very individualistic. But the writer of this epistle and much of his audience, they thought differently. They tended to think more of the group than the individual. Like, we Westerners are about us, and we'll ask people for their identity, well, what do you do? Easterners want to know, who do you belong to? What's your family? See, group. The group's the big thing. And Peter is certainly more in that culture and that understanding. And so with that in mind, we're all a bunch of living stones that are being built up. And Paul has very similar language to this in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to read that later. At the end of Ephesians 2, he uses identical or similar metaphor. But we are being built up, that's to be an edifice, as a spiritual house. So together, we're the community, we're the tent of God on earth. We're the tabernacle that God inhabits, or the temple is a little bit more consistent with the metaphor here. We're a bunch of unique but similar stones. We have a uniqueness, but we also have a commonality, and we're being built together. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 how we're being fitly framed. Remember that language maybe in Ephesians 2? And this harkens back to the temple that one Solomon built. When Solomon built the temple, was by the way, the building site a noisy place? Not at all. No noise there. Because what they were doing was they were hewing out the stones from a distance, and they were shaping each of them exactly as they needed to be connected to the next one. I mean, there's a lot of precision, and it's crazy. You know, we would just think, well, just get them together and slop a bunch of mortar and move along. But that's a picture of us. God is shaping us. Living stones are malleable. They're and they're being put together. They're being built up. That's you and I are being built up as a spiritual house. And then he adds another metaphor in the mix here. to be a holy priesthood. And this also, of course, connects to the Old Testament. The holy priesthood was a family. It was of the family of Aaron, and it was a tribe of the Levites. So you had a few that were named. Obviously, the high priest would be known and person of renown. But for the most part, you're just a bunch of people that are doing the service, and that's just fine. It's a privilege to be able to serve in God's house. And there was great responsibility, but like I said, great privilege. And even God said concerning the tribe of Levi that they get no inheritance in the land because I, the Lord, are their inheritance. Now, a materialistic person would say, man, they got the bad end of the deal. But the spiritual person would say, wow, they're way ahead. They get this connection to God. And how fulfilling is that? And that, again, is us. We're a holy priesthood. We're a family. And like he was talking about them as exiles before. You know, so what if you don't get an allotment? You don't find your sense of permanence and your dwelling, and you don't settle in this place. You know, that's what natural people do. They're trying to make earth heaven. But so what? You and I get the Lord. And so the holy priesthood, and look what else we get to do, moving along here in verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have the privilege to be offering worship, praise, offering our cares, casting all our cares upon Him. The world can't do that. Here, I've been carrying this for a while. I offer it as a burnt offering. I give it to you. And that's a sweet savor to God when we take our worries and even our sins. I offer this to you. I confess my sin. And as a priesthood, you know, the priests did that all the time. They had to offer for themselves, then for the people. Well, we offer for ourselves. And so we offer these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, not because of who we are, but look at the end of verse 8, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the one with the title, with the renown, with the name above every name. And then we're a bunch of nameless priests, if you will, that are part of the tribe, the family, and we just kind of are included in with the privilege that God works through the mediator, through the high priest Jesus. So this is very rich, and there's no way that I can adequately describe all this, but I am attempting here and there. Verse 6, now we're going to have a bunch of Old Testament quotes thrown our way, and once again, I'm running short on time. Okay, verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion. Now, Zion is another name for what? Jerusalem. That's the name for Jerusalem. I am laying, basically, in Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So, now he's going to shift his focus momentarily from the privileged people of God that have been born again, born into this great family, part of this great community. They get this wonderful spiritual milk. They can drink and grow up, and it's almost like they've entered into the promised land, so to speak, a land flowing with good milk and honey. We taste and see the Lord is good. And he's going to shift to the people who are under the shame umbrella, okay? So let's look briefly. This is very important. And actually, I'm probably going to have to stop after this, so we'll have to pick it up, verse 7, next time. Well, Mike did want to go longer tonight, right? So you all open to that. So when I was passing these out, he goes, is that all? I said, well, there's more if you want. yeah, right. For once, there's no back. But and then he was singing hallelujah. Isaiah let's look at this verse now that Peter's quoting from in verse number 6. For it stands in Scripture. By the way, the Scripture of the New Testament writers was Genesis from Malachi. So when you see Scripture there, that's what we call the Old Testament. So he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 28, just to give us context, verses 14 through 16. Now, this is where Isaiah begins a major section of reproving various peoples. And he starts with Ephraim, or the people of Israel. And in verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So a little backdrop. Basically, God said, the Babylonian captivity is coming, and you're not going to escape it. And so they said, well, we'll show you. We have made a covenant with death and Sheol. In other words, we've provided a way to get out of that wrath to come. And so God is being a little sarcastic here. He says, well, you've said we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, now God responds to their folly with the verse that Peter gives here in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, put this forward from God, but there's something missing there. At the end of this quote in Isaiah, it says, whoever believes will not be in haste or will not be put to shame. Peter and Paul in Romans both use this verse. They appropriate this verse for their purposes, and they add a word. They add the pronoun him. So looking back now at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and I'm going to finish here. So behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him. So who is the stone? The stone is Jesus, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Shame belongs to willful, defiant, humanistic people that say, we'll provide our own way. We'll take care of ourselves. So nothing bad will happen to us. So they live in delusion, basically. But God's saying, this is my way. I've already chosen the way of salvation. I've already chosen the way to escape the wrath to come. And it's only through Jesus. And whoever believes in Jesus will not have to stay under the shame umbrella. And as Isaiah says, and I like it in Isaiah 2, he says, whoever believes in him will not be in haste. You know, haste makes waste. Hurry is of the devil. To always be in constant apprehension and have to move about anxiously. That's not the way of God. God's way is quietness and rest and waiting. So whoever believes will not be a hasty person that will eventually come to shame, coupling these together. And so just a wonderful thought, and I can't quite complete the whole teaching tonight because I do want to take time to talk, and I ran it way too close to the time last time. But bottom line is to humble yourself, basically. And just like you've believed in Jesus, continue to believe in him. Continue to partake of the milk that he has to offer. Make a choice. You know, don't be like your former nature, and certainly like the world is, that's filled with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But enjoy what God has given, and enjoy the family. Enjoy the wonderful community, and Even the wonderful pictures that Peter's drawing, the spiritual house that you're in. Now you're part of this family and this the family of God. You've come home in the spirit, so to speak, even though we're still exiled in this world, and we're longing for the new Jerusalem. And be a part of that priesthood. Every one of us have something to offer to God. Every one of us have spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable through Jesus and are required by Jesus. Every priest has to have something to offer. And so that's not just about some people in the church that have titles, a pastor, you know, oh yeah, they're the priest, and, you know, we kind of just all listen and enjoy or whatever. No, every one of us are of the priestly caste and are to be offering to the Lord and to be enjoying the community we're in, because we're not in the shame community anymore. Those who aren't a part of it, you know, they're trusting in other things. They make a covenant with death and Sheol, just like in Isaiah 28. So I'm just going to stop it there, and we'll talk a little bit, because that's probably enough for this evening. All right, let's pray, and then we'll converse. Lord, thank you for the richness of your word and how your Holy Spirit is able to open up things and to provoke us, to correct us and encourage us. And as we have a discussion, Lord, open up some other some light, some other facets to what's been presented this evening, and just enrich, reinforce what has gone forth. And thank you so much for this good word, the word that remains forever, that comes from you and to us and through us to one another. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.